Well, we are in our second week in Romans chapter 12. We're going to be covering over the next 2 weeks verses 3 through 13 of chapter 12. And tonight we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. So Romans 12, I'm going to read at least the first eight verses. I may keep going through verse 13. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Well, if you ever wondered what the Christian life ought to look like, here it is. This is a wonderful picture painted by the Apostle Paul. Later on, we're going to read Richard Lenski's sort of his translation on this passage. Richard Lenski is a great commentator, now deceased, but also one who has great regard for the Greek language and the things that the Greek language can communicate that English simply cannot. And so we may look at that later on as how he represents this to us. Well, we have moved from the primarily doctrinal portion of Romans, which is in chapters 1 through 11, although there's practical application there as well. But now we've moved in chapters 12 through 15, at least, to chapters that deal predominantly with the practical application of that doctrine. And that, for Paul, is an exhortation, as we've just read, to live out the Christian faith. Doctrine is never taught in the Bible, just as some abstract intellectual theory. The Christian life should flow from the great doctrines of Scripture. Chapters 12 through 15, Paul will, in order, show what should be the attitude of Christians and the responsibility of Christians, first to God, which we've seen in the first two verses, tonight and next week to fellow Christians, then to non-believers, then to the civil authorities, then to Christ, and then to the weaker brother. But Paul's point that he made and we saw last week is that in light of and in response to the mercy that God has shown us, freeing us from the power of sin, opening our eyes and our heart to the knowledge of divine saving truth, the gift that he's given us of justification, the assurance of glory, Paul now exhorts us to live lives of joyful, willing service to God. And by his mercy, God has equipped us to do this. Now, Paul, while preaching godly living, is not preaching legalism. He's not saying, do this and you will live, as Moses did. He's saying, you've been given new life, now walk in the newness of that new life. The way we live is the expression of what we really believe. So now that the power of sin in us has been destroyed by Christ, we can live in a manner to which God has called us. We're not incapable of this any longer. He calls us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He uses the language of the Old Testament sacrifice. We who have been adopted by God, though, indwelt by His Spirit, are now called to offer our lives to Him. He defines our living and holy sacrifice of ourselves as being worship, our spiritual service of worship, our reasonable worship, he calls it. He exhorts us to offer our lives as worship, as acts of worship. Living in obedience to God is worship. Wholehearted consecration to God of our heart and our mind and our will and all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, that's worship. Verse 2, Paul gave us some instruction on how to go about this. Don't be conformed to the fallen world and the standards of the fallen world, but be transformed inwardly. How? By the renewing of your mind. Where do we find this? Well, this renewing of our mind is done by the Scriptures, by being taught in the school of Christ. He says, stop allowing yourselves to be fashioned after the pattern of this evil age. And we see it on display every day now. Don't yield to the ways of the fallen world that surround us. What's needed is inner transformation, inner change, renewing of the mind, not just as an organ of thinking, but renewing of the whole inner self. And it's an ongoing process, this renewal, for all our lives. And it's accomplished through the Scripture. We must be constantly going back to the school of Christ in Scripture to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit. This is how we renew our minds and our way of thinking. This is how we become aware of, how we learn and know God's will. If we don't know God's will, we won't do God's will. So having been spiritually reborn, our entire purpose in life has changed. We're now a part of this body of Christ, a spiritual body. And the renewal of the mind enables us to know what is right and good in this spiritual body, what's pleasing to God. We no longer, as a believer, should be thinking like an unbeliever thinks. We should think as people taught by God, not by the world. And having learned and discerned the will of God, that same renewal should set us to the task of doing the will of God, what we now know His will to be. And we read it here in this passage tonight, didn't we? By living in accordance with His will, the reborn person will demonstrate His will. By living according to His will, we will reflect the will of God, what Paul called what is good and acceptable and perfect. So now in verse 3, Paul turns to speak about the kind of conduct that should characterize Christians in the church, in their relations with others in the church. Now, we still face many obstacles to godly living, and one of those major obstacles is the first one that Paul speaks of here in verse 3, pride, sinful pride. Pride is the first great sin against which Paul warns his readers here. He says, through the grace given to me, and remember, he used this phrase back in chapter 1, verse 5. He is an apostle by the grace of God. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, we could stop there, have a whole series of sermons just on this one part of one verse. Because if we could conquer this sin, pride, It will go a long way toward opening the door to our living according to God's will. We're very concerned about what people think of us. Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now this phrase, allotted to each a measure of faith, is very difficult. All of the commentators and theologians struggle with the precise meaning of this. But Paul begins with a statement of humility. He recognizes that his apostleship, his salvation, all of these things are given him by God, by the grace given to me. And this grace was given to him, he said, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for God's sake. It's in his role as an apostle sent by God and a teacher sent by God that Paul will now speak to us about what God wants to see in the people in his church. We're here reminded that every single ability and talent any one of us has been given to us by God, including the ability to breathe. No man has any right to think highly of himself on the basis of his abilities. God gave them to him. God can take them away in an instant. And in the church, God has equipped every one of us to serve in some way. In some cases, he has equipped people to serve in several ways. And he says this is to be done, this service that he's going to be talking about, is to be done as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, either you have received the gift of saving faith or you have not. That's not given in a sense of measure. If you have been born again, if you have been forgiven your sins, you've been given the gift of faith, you have eternal life. There's not some measurement there. But this statement is addressing a little something else. And it's been understood in two different ways. Some see this as speaking of the amount of faith that one has. Others say that what he's saying here is that God wants us to serve in accordance with and in conformity with the faith once delivered, the faith that's set forth now in Scripture. The truth is, without faith, none of the gifts can be exercised. What's it going to say in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. The ladies knew the answer. Without faith, it's impossible. So any exercise of any of these giftings, abilities in the church must flow from faith. Otherwise, it will not be of God. And our service in the church, secondly, though, must reflect the faith that's once delivered. So there's both a subjective, do we believe, and so therefore we serve, or you can look at this and say our service must be in accordance with what God says is service, in accordance with the will of God. Faith here, Frederick Bruce puts it this way, has a different sense from that in which it bears in the earlier part of the epistle. We're all justified by faith. Every born-again believer has that faith and is justified by it. He says, and I think he's right, that's not Paul's meaning here. It's a strange phrase, a measure of faith, but many see this way, and I believe they're on to something, that it denotes spiritual power given to each Christian for the discharge of whatever his responsibility is in the body, according to what has been given to you. Serve. Serve according to what, and God has equipped us to serve. So he says in verses 4 and 5, we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, and so we who are many are one body in Christ. Now, this is really the point here. We're one body in Christ. There's a unity. We have different gifts, different abilities, different functions, as we'll see tonight, but we are one body, as the human body is one body. And we see Paul using that illustration throughout his letters. But look at this phrase, we're one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. Although we are many, we are en soma en Christoi, one body in Christ. Not in the sense of an outward organization. No. We're one body in the sense of a spiritual organism. The invisible church is what we're talking about here. That invisible church is comprised of all those truly born-again believers. And every member belongs to all of the others. And all the others belong to him. With whatever gifts the Lord has blessed a man, he is to serve Christ. And by serving Christ, he serves all the others. And by serving all the others, he serves Christ. And the others, by serving Christ, serve him. Now, all don't have the same function. But each of one of us, Paul says, has at least one of the functions that he lists here. Our service, by the way, in the church isn't arbitrary. It's according to the grace given to each of us. And there's interdependence in the body. Paul doesn't say members of one body here. He says members of one another. Uses the same phrase in Ephesians 4:25. So we got this list here. Seven items in the list. And they're called gifts. We have other listings of gifts or ministries or manifestations of the Spirit in several of Paul's letters. Most prominently, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, and third here. These are three different lists. And we're going to talk about the others simply to show the contrast. This is not going to be a several-month exposition of the gifts of the Holy Spirit or of the gifts given. But we do need to understand where what Paul's talking about here in Romans 12 fits in conjunction with and connection with 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, Paul gives an extensive discussion and teaching of spiritual gifts, manifestations of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul sets forth fruits of the Spirit. Here, Paul speaks of various roles within the body of Christ. This is a term that Paul uses for the church, the body of Christ. Each of us has a function. We're not talking about a supernatural works, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. Here he's talking about functions within the body, for the benefit of the body. Now, the functions he lists here are these. Prophecy. He doesn't say prophets. Prophecy. Service or ministry. Teaching, exhortation, giving or contributing to the needs of the saints, leading or ruling, and showing mercy. These are the seven that are listed here. I want you to see that these functions here in Romans 12 differ from those set forth in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Look at Ephesians 4, 11. What do we have? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are all offices in the church which deal with the proclaiming, the preaching, and the teaching of the word. We don't see these so-called service gifts listed here. These are offices. And these are, if you look, it's not prophecy, there's prophets. There are evangelists, there are pastors. The roles here in Romans 12 also differ, though, from the manifestations of the Spirit, which Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 12, 7. And again, I want us simply to see the distinction here between these three passages. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, we're going to see that all of these, in all three sections, are for the common good. But what we're talking about is the Spirit manifesting himself in the church in these ways. And he says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith is a gift beyond the faith that justifies by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, he's not saying I'm turning this guy in a white suit into some sort of faith healer. He's not saying that I'm turning this guy into this kind of miracle worker. He is saying that the Spirit can work through human beings and accomplish these things, at least during the apostolic age, and some argue still today. But he says, one and the same Spirit is the one who works these things, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So the Spirit manifests himself in the church, or at least he did in the time that this letter was written to the Corinthians. That much is sure, in these ways. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul sets forth one more listing. And this is a listing which includes both offices, like Ephesians 4, and supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, as we see in the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 12:7 and following. Look what he says. He says, beginning in verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts." Not miracle workers, but miracles. "Gifts of healings," not healers. "Helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." In all four cases, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians, both passages in 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, the various roles, the various functions, the manifestations of the Spirit are all directed to the same purpose by God. They are for the common good of the whole body. Look back to Ephesians 4:12. Why did he give apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc.? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Well, that's what we find here in Romans 12. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until what? We all attain to the unity of the faith. See, there's that word of, again, the faith once delivered again. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So this is about our growth and our sanctification. To the measure, again, of the status which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this is how we grow as Christians. He puts some in certain offices. He equips others to perform certain services. And he even, as the Spirit of God, manifests himself in the church. And, you know, when we say the common good, look at 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. So we've got four lists here, and they're different in nature. Ephesians 4, Paul spoke of the offices in the church as of about 61 A.D. Teaching offices, that's what they had. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wasn't speaking of offices, but of ways in which the Holy Spirit manifests himself through those in the church. These are gifts and evidences of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in the church. Romans 12, we have a much different set of roles and functions. These are not necessarily what we think of as offices of ministry. Although we see ministry listed here as number 2 in the King James. And they're not limited to strictly spiritual matters. There's a spiritual motivation in performing any of these services. But these are not limited to strictly spiritual matters. Natural abilities come into play here. Natural willingness to just work and help. There are different services performed by the different members of the body in the church, and these are prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Now, these are clearly different in nature than what we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, miracles and healings and all of those things. These are ways that we're looking at tonight in Romans 12 in which people serve in the church. And we are all called to serve in the church. There's one word that we find in all four of these listings. What is it? At least the one root word, and that's prophet or prophecy. This is an indication that at a minimum, prophecy is viewed in more than one way in the New Testament. It looks to me as though it's viewed from at least three different perspectives in the New Testament. As an office, as a manifestation of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit gives something to somebody to say, a revelation from God. But it's also listed here with what are plainly six natural giftings of some in the church here in Romans. And as we approach this passage now, we have to be aware the word prophet doesn't carry the precisely same meaning every time it's used in Scripture. It's not the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old. There's no clear definition of this word in the New Testament, by the way, but it appears that, at least in the time of Paul, there were people who had the gift of passing on direct words from God, special revelation from God. Thus says the Lord. That's the Old Testament way. There's extended treatment of this in 1 Corinthians 14, if you want to look into this. And I put some of this in the scripture sheet. But for reasons which we're going to discuss shortly, I don't believe that that is the meaning of prophecy here in chapter 12, verse 6. So let's look at verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, the message of the Old Testament prophet was not the product of his own intuition or of his own study and research. Same thing true in the apostolic age. It was the product of a special direct revelation from God, the Holy Spirit. The prophet received his message from the Holy Spirit. Acts 21:11, you see, Agabus, one of those prophets, is quoted as saying this, "The Holy Spirit says." This is the way the Jews will bind the owner of this belt. And he showed Paul by an object lesson how he would be bound when he got to Jerusalem. And there were other prophets in the book of Acts. We have four women, virgin women, who were prophets. Now, we've got a problem, though, particularly in the TV age, don't we? Not everyone who presents himself as a prophet is a genuine prophet. And this leads many of us to a view that these gifts must have ceased. But there are other good reasons why we would believe that. So, even then, though, there were those who were false prophets. So, God saw to it, even in the time that the first letter to the Corinthians was written, that there were people who had another gift, a spiritual gift, the ability to distinguish between the true prophet and the false prophet. 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Now, all will not agree, but with Lenski, Calvin, Luther, and many others, it seems to me that Paul is not speaking here of some anointing to receive a new direct revelation from God. And there are two reasons for this primarily. The first is there's no other supernatural gifts here in this chapter. The functions listed here don't involve supernatural acts. They involve natural abilities and natural gifts. Is it possible the Roman church had a prophet in their midst? It's possible. We don't know. We're not told that. We do know that there were very few in the apostolic church. But prophets, as expositors of the word and the will of God, were numerous. And every congregation was blessed with them. It's of this gift that Paul is speaking here. Those who may exposit and explain and proclaim the word of God. Here's what he says. He says, if prophecy, if you've been given this ability, do it according to the proportion of your faith. Well, why doesn't he say according to the norm of Scripture, as we do today? We don't preach anything that is not consistent with the rest of Scripture, and nobody should. But at the time that Paul was writing these letters, and John and Peter were writing, the New Testament wasn't yet written. They were writing it. They didn't have this New Testament that we have. And the Old Testament that they did have didn't contain the much fuller understanding that we have after the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, and then the disciples wrote these New Testament books. So they could only preach according to what they had been taught. So the apostles taught what Christ had taught them, and which the Holy Spirit, by the way, had given them understanding. He will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the apostles go out and teach. This was Christ's own command in Matthew 28. Teach them everywhere to observe all that I commanded you. And then those taught by the apostles, such as Timothy, they went out and taught others. This is how it happened. So some people had to proclaim the word. Now, today, all exposition of Scripture must be judged according to what we call the analogy of faith, meaning anything anybody preaches, whether in a pulpit or out, is to be judged by the rest of Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Whatever disagrees with the faith once delivered has to be false and erroneous. So here, with a list of six clearly natural abilities, Paul speaks of prophecy. And again, with those, and there are minds on the other side, no question, in viewing what he means here by prophecy. But in the end, what we have and what we still have plainly in the church is the exposition of the Word of God. I will tell you what Dr. Jones says about this. He says this. He said that when we go to preach a sermon, we do it from reading and study of the Word of God. Prophecy, he sets in a little different category because he says it is consistent with the Word of God, but it comes from God apart from our reading. Not contradictory to, but apart from. So that perhaps one doesn't prepare a sermon, and he's in a meeting of the church, and perhaps the Lord has put something into his heart and mind to share with the others. That something must be consistent with Scripture. And Dr. Jones is among those who would say he believes that that has not ceased. And so if I'm going to give you my view of this, I certainly believe you're entitled to Dr. Jones' view as well. And others share that. Now, the second item here is service or ministry. The Greek word is diakonia. Well, that sounds like a word we have in English, doesn't it? Diakonia, deacon. And what he says here is, if service in his serving. And if it's by service, if that's how he serves, then he should exercise that faith in his serving. It's only the exercise of the gift of prophecy, you'll notice, that Paul says is to be done according to the proportion of one's faith. Notice how he says this here. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise our gift accordingly, according to the grace given to us. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, but if service, he should exercise the grace given to him in his serving. We should exercise that which God has given to us in our service in the church. That's what he's saying here. And that's a little different from what he says about prophecy. Again, the exposition of Scripture must be in accord with the rest of Scripture. And in regard to these other six gifts, he simply points to the sphere of the gift. Exercise the grace you're given in doing the gift. Interesting way of putting it. He also uses this term diaconia for ministry, and the King James and others translate this word as ministry. Now, the question is Paul talking about the office of deacon here? Well, we've already seen we don't have that office listed in the group in Ephesians 4, and most would say this is not related to the office of deacon, although it could be. If you're called to serve as a deacon, then that's something you should do in accordance with the grace given to you. He's speaking here, when he says of service or ministry, he's speaking of whatever function you may exercise with whatever abilities and opportunities you've been given to serve. Do it in accordance with the grace God has given you. And service rendered to others can be of many different kinds. Hendrickson says this, here it's helpful, voluntary service that flows from one's belief in Christ and from his inner transformation. And that's really the point. Your service flows out of your faith and out of a desire to love and be helpful to the rest of the people in the church. So this is service, outer business of the church. We have it. We've always had it here. We've been very blessed in that way. Something needs done, it seems to get done. Something doesn't need done, it gets done anyway. And we've been very blessed in that way. Again, some see an official function here, either as to the ministry of the word or being a deacon, but this is really a general statement here. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of service. So any service may be exercised to the glory of God and as a blessing to the congregation. And again, if that service is to serve as a deacon, then Paul says do that and do it according to the grace you've been given. And if you're teaching, teach according to the grace you've been given. The Old Testament prophet got his message by direct revelation from God. The teacher, he gets his knowledge a different way, from the study of the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in those days, in whatever form it was accessible to him. Now, teacher gets his knowledge from the Word of God. Remember, in the early church, there weren't any books. Books were so rare. And many members of the church and outside the church had little education. So the place of a teacher was extremely important. This was the only way knowledge was imparted if people couldn't read or didn't have reading materials. So early Christians learned from what teachers had to say. And he's saying, if you're going to be a teacher, do it according to the grace that's given you. That means all to the glory of God and to the best of your ability. So, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly here in teaching. And everyone, by the way, is not limited to just one gifting. Some suggest Paul had all seven. Paul taught daily. He served daily. He arranged provision for the poor. He took up collections. He delivered the collections. And everybody is in a position to teach somebody somewhere along the way. We certainly teach our children. So there's much overlap, you know, between and among the services that are listed here. You might be better at one thing than something else, but we're not just to specialize in something to the exclusion of all other service. The next function here presents a good example. He who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, Dr. Jones reminds us of this. A teacher speaks to the mind. An exhorter speaks to the heart. Mr. Roberts, I remember him saying, to teach is to impart knowledge. To preach is to stir and move. And exhortation is a great example of that. Exhorter addresses the heart. And there are those who are not in any way qualified to teach who have the ability to exhort others in the faith. And if this is your gift, if God has, by His grace, enabled you to do this, then do it to His glory. Those who've been blessed with the talent of exhorting are urged to make use of this. We've seen people like this who just have a passion to share the gospel, who maybe even don't have a great knowledge. Today, the minister of the gospel, Hendrickson says, is or at least should be adequately equipped both to teach and to exhort. You got to teach doctrine, but also show how doctrine is applied to our lives and exhort others to live in those in the way that God desires. We've seen in Hebrews that whatever other gifts each one may have, we are all called to do one thing. What is it? We've seen it twice now, chapter 3 and now again in chapter 10. We are all called to be encouragers of one another. Every one of us. And that is the translation that some use here for exhort. He who gives, he who contributes to the needs of others, do it with simplicity, with liberality, with all your heart. Now, through church organizations, deacons or whatever, the entire church functions as a group in giving to others. We do this here. We take a collection for these children that we support in Uganda. But there's another aspect to giving. More is needed. In addition to this collective work that we do, there's a need for individual benevolence. And those who are able to function in this capacity are extremely necessary, very much needed. Since the Lord has blessed them so abundantly, let them in turn be a blessing to others. Give according to the grace He's given you, with all your heart, with liberality. There were many poor people in the church when Paul wrote. We see him taking up the collections. And here he's speaking to those who were equipped by God with both the ability and the inner desire to help the poor. That's what he's talking about, and those in need. And they should do this, he says, generously, with liberality, with simplicity. Shouldn't have other motives. Giving to be, you know, every time we hear somebody donate, somebody who's got $50 billion donated $1 billion, I always wonder, why did we hear about it? Why did we hear about it? What did Jesus say? Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Do it with simplicity, not to be well thought of. This whole function in the church of giving is concerned with the need of the other person only. Number 6, I believe, he who leads. King James, he who rules. Dr. Jones, those who govern in the church. Do it with diligence. Now, this may be a reference to an elder or a member of a church committee or someone who's in charge of something. And any time we are given a responsibility for something in the church, we should do it with diligence, as Paul says. Leadership is to be exercised with diligence. Leaders don't show up late to meetings. They don't show up unprepared. If you're going to be a leader, do it with diligence, Paul says. A leader can't be slack, Leon Morris says. If he does not do his work diligently, those he's leading aren't going to be too apt to follow. All of this, remember, these things are gifts for the common good of the whole church. Finally, he who shows mercy. Do it with cheerfulness. I can't tell you how many commentators quoted John Calvin on this. The sick, the dying, and the bereaved are in need of visits by somebody who knows how to impart genuine Christian sympathy. This is a gift. Somebody who knows how to impart understanding. Somebody who can show mercy. And what's the word he uses? With cheerfulness. Can you go visit somebody who's in great distress with an attitude of cheerfulness? Now, here's Calvin's words, quoted by so many. For as nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see those cheerful and prompt in assisting them, so to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom assistance is given makes them feel themselves despised. You know, when we go visit somebody who's struggling, we don't want them to feel as though, or to make them feel as though, this is a real bother to us. makes them feel themselves despised if we do that. A brief cheering visit, Hendrickson says, by a wise and sympathetic fellow member who's willing to help in every possible way is of great benefit to the suffering. And we have a proverb. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. So what's Paul shown us? Well, all of us have these different roles and functions in the church. We've had seven works here that Paul has identified. And these seven works, Lenski says, cover all of the main lines of activity in the church. He's covered everything in a general sense here, at least in these seven. And he's one who suggests that some may have gifts for all seven. Great grace, indeed. He also takes the position all have gifts for more than one. And again, remember what we read in Hebrews. I think it's so important, and I think it's so ignored. I don't know if I've ever even heard a sermon on it. We are called to be encouragers of one another, to encourage one another daily. This is what the Scripture tells us. There's another thing here, and Dr. Jones, this is really important. A man should keep to the gifts he has. Don't be enviously seeking the gift of another, he says. This is about pride. So because of, and by means of all this diversity of gifting in the body, all of us can cooperate for the whole, for the good of the whole. And whatever service we're to render in the church, it should be heartily. It should be faithfully. It should be to the glory of God. Now, here's how Lenski, just think about what we've seen. And he has tried to give us, in English, the sense that's present and visible to him in the Greek. Now, here's how he did this, and I'm quoting him. Beginning in verse 6 here. Now, as having gifts, these are called charismata in Greek, differing according to the grace given to us, be it prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. This is filled with exclamation points. Be it ministry, in that ministry. Be it the one teaching, in that teaching. Be it the one admonishing, in that admonition. He that gives, in simplicity. He that manages, leads, rules, in diligence. He that extends mercy, in cheerfulness. The love, not hypocritical, abhorring the wicked thing, glued to the good thing. As regards the brother, love, family, affectioned towards each other. As regards the honor, leading each other. As regards the diligence, not slow or pokey. As regards the spirit, fervent. As regards the Lord, working as slaves. As regards the hope, rejoicing. As regards the tribulation, holding on. As regards the matter of prayer, continuing steadfast. As regards the needs of the saints, fellowshipping. As for hospitality, pursuing it. He then says the rest is in the same strain. The whole is like a film which flashes on the screen, one picture of us, the Christians, after another. English, he says, can't capture this. All of them together, these pictures, these frames, flowing one right after another, they form a whole, and each one is in its proper place. This is how the lives of these people look who have been justified by faith. These are the luscious, abundant fruits that make the tree of God's righteousness by faith alone the very tree of life itself. Well, I hope that was helpful. Maybe I'll get that onto a scripture sheet for us by this Lord's Day. It's really, I found it a helpful way to understand what he is saying. He has got this congregation there, and he has encouraged them. Whatever you're doing, do it this way. Whatever you're doing, do it according to this grace God has given you. And that's what Paul's message is for us tonight. Well, Lord, let us hear you. Let us be moved to offer ourselves as acts of living worship to you and to your church. Let us be faithful servants. Let us honor you in all that we do. Let us seek opportunity to serve you, to serve your church, to serve one another. Let us be a people, Lord, who reflect your will and your goodness. And Lord, let the outside world see you when they look at your church. Let your church be the salt and light to which you have called her. In Christ's glorious and precious name, amen.